Sound Words Tape Ministry Queensland. It's now Thursday, the 14th of June, 1984, and we're at the Wilson Presbyterian Church with Dr. Clifford Wilson as the guest speaker. Tonight's subject for Thursday is Those Sensational Dead Sea Scrolls. Dr. Clifford Wilson.
Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, again we return thanks that you have enabled us to be here in this place at this time in order that we might be the better informed concerning the authority of thy holy word and indeed the revelation that is contained in it. We thank thee again, Father, for the salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ, the fact that he loved us and gave himself for us, the fact that we have been born of the Holy Spirit, that we have been adopted into your family, and because of this we can walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the desires of our lower nature. We thank you for this. We pray for this meeting. We pray for thy servant. We know that he is far from well, and we just pray that your good hand will be upon him for the remainder of this series of lectures or seminars. We just pray, Almighty God, that that you'll just bear him up and continue to use him in the very particular way, the particular ministry to which you have called him. We ask this, Father, in Christ's holy name and for his sake. Amen. A few announcements. Dr. Wilson, as you know, has been speaking to us night by night, and many of us are becoming much better informed about Holy Scripture. A little better, no doubt, than the poor old minister who was a little bit deaf and in one RE class asked a little fellow who built the ark. Oh, he said, "Do you know who built the ark?" And he said, "No." And he said, "You're right." But then, of course, I like the statement very well that's supposed to have taken place in a certain state school RE situation, religious education situation, where one minister asked the little fellow who knocked down the walls of Jericho. "Don't know, sir, it wasn't me." And the minister thought that was quite interesting. Anyway, he explained it all to him. On the way out, he decided to tell the school principal the story. He said, "You know, in the last class there, I asked the class who knocked down the walls of Jericho. In fact," he said, "I asked young Smithers, and he said it wasn't him." And the principal said, "Well, he can be a bit of a scallywag, you know, but he usually tells the truth, and if he said it wasn't him, well, it wasn't him." The district inspector happened to be in the room, and he said, "Look, Reverend," he said, "it doesn't matter who did it," he said, "you get them fixed up and send the bill to the education department." So, evidently those dear men haven't been attending this week of lectures. I want to say a few words about a couple of matters. First one, the tapes. Sound Words Tape Ministry are copying these tapes night by night, doing an excellent job. And if perchance you want just one particular lecture, well, you ask for it. It'll cost you $3 and you've got it. If perchance you want all of the lectures, well, you can ask for all of them. There are some order cards at the back of the church. Never quite sure, you know, when you're inside, the back becomes the front, and when you're outside, but they're down there. And just write your name and address, and Mr. and Mrs. Baird will be more than thrilled to satisfy your requirements as far as that is concerned. Oh, incidentally, too, a series of video lectures are being made as a result of these meetings. Mr. Simons has been our technician for right up until now, but he wasn't able to come tonight because of a prior commitment, and we're indebted to a Mr. Graham Gough for helping us out. Thank you very much indeed, sir. A word about books. Dr. Wilson is Not too well. I'm not sure whether I gave him my cold or he gave me his, but anyway. He isn't too well tonight, and I just said, well, I'll say a word about the books I've mentioned. Well, the one and only that our parish is sponsoring by our session clerk, Mr. Darcy. It's there for $2. There are some excellent books that Dr. Wilson has brought with him. There's one bundle. There are many individual titles. You can buy them $3 or $4 or whatever the price is on them. But there are packets too, or packs of books, and they're well worth the price. At $10 a pack, you will find a series of books here on evolution, and that's a very, very worthwhile pack. And then there's another pack, Decade of Shock, I see, The War of the Chariots, The Joseph Scroll, and Understanding Your Child, The Search, and so on. This pack, also for $10, and Dr. Wilson, as I see it, is the author, if not the author, the co-author of a couple, and the author of the rest. And that's a very, very worthwhile packet of books, and it's certainly one good way to start and get a library together of this good man's writings. I started to read some of his books 20 years ago. I would think it would be at least that when you put out that one. And I read his books before I met him, and so it must have been over 20 years ago. And it's, they're worth the money. They really are. He is not only a scholar, he is able to communicate. And that's excellent. Now, at this point, we're going to wait upon you for an offering. And while that's happening, I want to say just one or two words about Dr. Wilson, because I recognise that there are a few people here. There are some here who haven't been before. And there are those present who will do that for you. That is, if you've come prepared to help us with the expenses of this week, we'll be grateful to have your help. And if perchance you're not able to help, please don't worry. We're glad you're here. And we're not running the meetings to make a profit. We just want to be a service to God. Dr. Wilson has been involved in many, many things. We've had the privilege of his company and that of his dear wife at the manse since this series of meetings began. He was in the Royal Australian Navy, I discovered, during the war. Tonight, I didn't know that. I did know that he had been a relieving headmaster of a missionary school in India for a couple of years. I did know that he was quite an expert in shorthand typing. I also knew that he has studied in a number of different areas, that of education and archaeology, divinity and psychology, and has equipped himself remarkably well in all of those disciplines. Tonight, of course, he'll be using his expertise as a biblical archaeologist, and he's one of the best, as he talks to us about those fascinating Dead Sea Scrolls. And so, ladies and gentlemen, I am really thrilled and, in a good sense, proud to be able to introduce to you again tonight Dr. Clifford Wilson. Thank you, sir. I think we'll give him a welcome.
I was for some considerable time a Hansard reporter, a parliamentary reporter. My work in the Royal Australian Navy was in such offices as Admiral's Office of HMAS Australia. And my training as a Hansard reporter has been tremendously relevant in writing. I hope I can get through. My real role is a teacher. Romans 12:7, he that teacheth on teaching, and my job in life has been to teach. But with teaching has gone writing, and I have found that the training I had as a Hansard reporter has been tremendously relevant. You'll find that as I write, I'm able to bring it down to the level of everyday people, because if anybody can take down parliamentary reporters, I've been parliamentarians, and then make sense out of it, and tell you what it was they meant to say. That's what a handset reporter does. You must be able to communicate. But writing, I'm saying God utilizes the various spheres that he gives you to do, and you can trust him to bring them together in his time. Well, now I'm about to start the lecture proper. And I'm going to talk with slides. At the end I will tie some ends together, but I think we'll simply talk with the slides, explaining what they are. And the first slide, let me stand around here so I can get to this microphone as well as looking at my overhead, my slide. The Dead Sea Scrolls, important finds from caves, 1947, that's when the first of the scrolls were found in modern times. However, scrolls have been found very much earlier. There have been scrolls found through the centuries, in fact, and they have been burned by the Bedouin. They gave off a lovely aroma, and they never realised their significance till John Trevor, an archaeologist photographer, recognised the value of some scrolls that were brought to him in 1947. Professor William Foxwell Albright was brought into it and very quickly identified these scrolls as belonging to the 2nd century before Christ. At Qumran, which we're going to major on tonight, in cave number 1 there were 7 scrolls that were mainly complete, including 2 of Azar, one especially 24 feet long, a complete scroll of that wonderful book. A commentary on the first 2 chapters of Habakkuk. The 3rd chapter of Habakkuk is a psalm. There was no commentary on that. The commentary was relating what these people at Qumran were going through to Habakkuk, regarding themselves as being the fulfillment of that 2 chapters of Habakkuk. There was a community law, the manual of discipline. In fact, I have just a small fragment, a replica of quarter size of what the manual of discipline looked like. If you could think of a scroll 4 times that size, that's what the manual of discipline looked like. Quite interesting, isn't it? It was approximately 8 feet long. And when Muhammad the Wolf brought out from those caves the first of the scrolls, it's interesting that the first 3 scrolls brought out were among the most important of all those that have ever been found in the 200 caves where scrolls have been found. They were the manual of discipline, the commentary on the first 2 chapters of Habakkuk, and the magnificent scroll of Isaiah, 24 feet long, a wonderful scroll of Isaiah. And then we have cave number 4. There were 10,000 fragments representing approximately 400 books. Obviously, they were not all biblical books. They were secular books. They were books of history. They were teaching books, classroom teaching books, and so on. And then at Murabat, there were many fragments from the time of the 2nd Jewish revolt, dating to approximately 132 AD. Now, we'll touch on both those sites in the slides we're going to show you. The 3rd important site is Masada. It's a separate story, and I will not be telling you that story tonight of how over 900 Jewish people committed suicide rather than surrender to the Romans. But scrolls were found also at Masada, underneath the synagogue, including what is believed to have been the Hebrew original of the non-canonical book Ecclesiasticus. Now, that is not Ecclesiastes, the biblical book. Ecclesiasticus, the classroom teachings of Jesus ben Sirach, sometimes confused by lay writers, as it were, with Jesus of Nazareth, but in fact no connection, no relationship. Jesus ben Sirach, a very wonderful teacher in the intertestamental period, and we believe the Hebrew original was found beneath the synagogue at Masada. I will not be showing you slides of Masada, simply because there wouldn't be time unless you want to have my voice croaking at you till about midnight. We start from Jerusalem. The Mediterranean Sea is over on your left. Jerusalem, about 800 feet above sea level. We come down to Qumran. If we were to turn to the north, we'd go up to Jericho, but we're going to come down to the south to Qumran. This, of course, is the Dead Sea, the northern half of the Dead Sea. This is known as the Lisan, the tongue. And down there, the southern half of the Dead Sea, very much more shallow than the northern half. We believe that the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, by the way, are over on the east side of the southern part of the Dead Sea, not buried beneath the Dead Sea, as was formerly thought. And so, as we come down from Jerusalem towards the Dead Sea, about halfway down we come to this notice at the side of the road. It simply says sea level. That means the level of the Mediterranean Sea. We've come down 800 feet so far, but we keep going, and we come down to the Dead Sea, and it's some 1,291 feet below the level of the Mediterranean, the lowest spot on Earth. We're going to turn to the south, and before long, a couple of miles away, we come to Qumran, a place where these two gentlemen were at one time looking after their goats. They threw a stone, or one of them threw a stone, up into one of the holes in the side of the cliffs. He heard something breaking, and he was very superstitious. They both ran away. One of them, Muhammad al-Deeb, Muhammad the Wolf, came back a little later on, managed to get rid of his fears, climbed inside, and there was quite a lot of danger in doing it, and found these mouldy, musty old manuscripts. Very disappointed. He thought he was going to find treasure, and he just got these musty old manuscripts. They could burn those any time to get the aroma that they gave off. Little did he realise he was giving to the world one of the greatest treasures that's ever been found. I've made the statement several times that every decade since the findings of the Assyrian palaces in the 1840s, there has been a major archaeological find. This surely was the greatest find of the 1940s, perhaps of all of the 20th century. And so we've come to Qumran. It's been settled at various times through the centuries, but the time we're especially interested in is the settlement in the 2nd century before Christ, and maybe even stretching down into the 3rd century before Christ. There's a certain amount of slight difference of opinion, but all archaeologists of note and Hebrew scholars accept that the scrolls we are to show you date to no later, that is to say, not any nearer to our time than 150 BC, and probably quite a little bit earlier than that. Here are some of the caves there in the Dead Sea area, in the cliffs alongside the Dead Sea, behind the monastery. You have the Dead Sea, and then the monastery, and then these cliffs. And when you see them, you realize how the scrolls could be hidden there for 2,000 years without being found, most of them, because they were very dangerous spots. These Jewish people wanted to hide their precious scrolls, their biblical manuscripts especially, from the Romans. They had their tower at the settlement, and if they could see the Romans coming, if someone was on watch, they would deposit their scrolls and make sure that they were kept safe. It is possible to get inside. I have videotapes of this particular series, and the two rather foolish people you see there, if you could see them up close, you'd see that one of them is remarkably like me, a little bit younger version, however. It's an area you know, not allowed to get into, but we were making a videotape series with an American crew. I happen to be the speaker, and so we were allowed to get into this particular cave. It's no wonder it's forbidden in that particular cave. It's very dangerous. You've got to come up over the top and come on down through here, and then you can get in, and over the back you can get down to the other side, but the reason why entrance to this particular cave is forbidden is that a young man fell from there, broke his neck and died. And so you're not allowed there except with a special permit, which we're able to get. Well, we found it quite exciting to get inside these caves and to look into the niches where the scrolls had been hidden. When you get inside, you can understand that they would indeed be hard to find, because there are all sorts of little niches in the side, in the walls of the caves, the natural caves. Well, I looked hard and long, I assure you, but I didn't find any more of the scrolls. But nevertheless, the story is very exciting. There is the area of the monastery that this community lived in. As you can see, it's in from the Dead Sea, and if you went on a little bit further, you come to the Dead Sea cliffs, where the caves where the scrolls were hidden. It's quite surprising in a way that this monastery was not uncovered much earlier. Josephus, the Jewish historian, had written about these areas and had made it quite clear exactly where the community lived. He'd actually told of people known as the Essenes that were living here. Now, you might say, we're not sure that they are Essenes, because there were women associated with this particular community. In the cemetery area, which, by the way, was over here, in the cemetery area, some female skeletons were found, making it clear that there were indeed some women that came to the community. Now, the Essene community did not normally have women. They were monastic, they were celibate, and they would not have women as members of their community. But we believe that what happened was that at this particular time, with this hatred of the Roman oppression and the very great distress that was caused to many people by the Romans, that women were allowed in with middle-aged men who brought their families with them. And by the way, when they came in, they brought their property, and that had to be shared, distributed with those who were already there. And so it seems that women were allowed in on certain occasions. In actual fact, it must be Essenes, it must be the same group, because Josephus tells us just where the monastery was in relation to the River Jordan and Jericho, and geographically this fits. Now, as soon as the scrolls were found, the archaeologists began to realise, well, there must have been a community living here. They began to think of what Josephus had said, and then they noticed that the coloration at certain areas, just in here of course, at the base of the cliffs, was different from the surrounding areas because of it having been blown in a typical way that you find with archaeological sites. So they began to dig, and sure enough, they found the area where the monastery had been. They also made some other discoveries. Around that headland, the next headland around, is an area known as Ain Feshka. It is an area of fresh water. And around in that area, beyond that headland, here's the monastic area, and there's the headland, and around the other side of that, there is a freshwater area. You can actually drink the water there. I have done so. Just inland, just perhaps all 50 to 100 yards in from the Dead Sea, you have fresh water. And there's quite substantial amounts of this fresh water. And they had their own farm there. They were a self-supporting community. They produced crops, and they would bring them back to the area where the monastery was, but they were quite independent down in this seemingly barren area of the Dead Sea. There's the stable. I know it's a stable because it's marked as a stable. But of course the point is we are able to identify these things by the sort of hitching post and what have you that are associated with the horses. And so you've got your stable, and then you've got other areas. There's a whole series of cisterns, and we've got over here a flour mill. There's your stable area there. Notice here are the Dead Sea cliffs here. You've even got channels where the water was able to come on down. It was quite, there was quite a plentiful supply of water. You see, you've got these high cliffs behind there where the water is caught, and they channel the water to flow on down. They had quite large cisterns, and there was no problem whatever with water. There indeed is one of the cistern areas. Notice how large it is. And that they have a channel that comes right down from the cliffs into the cistern area. There was no problem with water. There was no problem with food. As I say, they were self-supporting. And of course, they would have access to other people in Jerusalem and other places, and so they lived reasonably comfortably. This is an area known as the pottery room because a very large number of pots were found here. Quite obviously, the people left in a hurry. There was no time to take their pots with them. And there they were, still there, covered by the dust and the sands of time, the dirt that had blown in. And they'd gone hurriedly. Obviously, the Romans were coming at that particular time. This is an area that gives us something of a dating system. It tells us that this was this particular destruction, this area of two sides. You can see where an earthquake effect has been dated into the 1st century AD. And there are various clues like this which tell you quite clearly when these people were there and indeed that their writings were able to be dated to approximately 150 BC because of what we will call paleography, the science of ancient writings. Writing styles change, and there's good authoritative opinion to show that they did indeed come from about 150 BC. This is known as the scriptorium. The scriptorium, where scribes would do their writing. You can just imagine one of these older rulers, one of these leaders that come in there, of these Essene communities, standing up and reading the sacred scriptures, and younger men sitting down and copying them very, very carefully, for they were indeed copied remarkably carefully. There again you see the sign that simply says scriptorium. I want to make the point that where we have excavations associated with the Israeli people, they identify very, very clearly. You've already seen the notice there which said Qumran, and it told you something of the history of Qumran. And when they want you to know what's there, they make it very, very clear. In that case, it's in Hebrew, Arabic, and English. If I may say so, they're very much more clearly identified than when we go to the sites of the Arab excavations, and of course there are many of those on the West Bank of Israel. There is that scriptorium again, quite a large area. It's a very important work that these people were doing, and quite clearly they copied out many, many scriptures and other texts. We've already referred to the fact that there were approximately 400 books, not all scripture by any means, that were found in fragmentary form in these caves at Qumran. There is a table, an inkwell, and there are other indications of writing there. The wooden parts, of course, have been added. But this is what we found, what was found right there at Qumran, one of the most remarkable finds of all times. There's a typical jar. Notice, by the way, the top of the jar, which is lying at the side there. When we show you in a little while a picture of the shrine of the book where many of these scrolls are housed, it's in the shape of one of those jar tops, deliberately. The shrine of the book in the shape of one of those jars. And you can see inside there's a scroll that's wrapped up, just giving you the idea how these things have been carefully put inside these jars that were virtually airproof, and that this is part of the reason why they have been preserved through the centuries. However, that doesn't alter the fact that there were very great problems with them, because there was a great deal of mouldiness and of the scrolls getting together, and sometimes they had to invent special saws so they could open these things, and it really was a tremendous jigsaw to put together the scrolls. A jigsaw, by the way, that is still being put together. They say there's enough work with the Dead Sea Scrolls that have so far been found, and there could possibly be more yet, to occupy scholars for perhaps 10 or more years. There you see one of the scrolls. Indeed, it's a copy of the Manual of Discipline of the community. I want to just mention for a moment something about this Manual of Discipline and the way the community functioned. They had a leader who was called the Teacher of Righteousness. And when the scrolls were first found, many scholars said, "There you are, there's Jesus. That's the origins of Christianity." Now, any scholar who knows his works doesn't say that anymore, because as you compare the Teacher of Righteousness with Jesus, there are dramatic differences. Points of similarity, of course, because humanly speaking, they both have a Jewish background. And so we'll find that there are 12 helpers. Remember the 12 tribes? Well, based on that, we have the 12 helpers. We find that there is the concept of baptism. But here at Qumran, baptism could take place as often as you like. You could baptize yourself, you could go down into the water and dip yourself in as often as you liked, which is, of course, very different from what you have with the once-for-all baptism that the Lord Jesus Christ introduced. There are various other points of similarity. They refer to themselves as the voice crying in the wilderness. And that's an interesting statement to put alongside what we know about John the Baptist. Do you remember John the Baptist, according to Luke, is out in the deserts to the day of his appearing to Israel? And then when he does appear, it's down in the general area of Jordan and the Jericho River. I beg your pardon, Jericho and the Jordan River. not far from Qumran. And many scholars believe, and I think that there's good reason to think so, that John the Baptist was probably for some time identified with these Essene people. Perhaps Elizabeth and John went out there with him as a young child. It would fit the characteristics we find of those three people. And before very long, we find John the Baptist is declaring, when they say, "Who are you? Are you the Messiah? No. Are you that prophet? No. Who are you? Are you Elijah? No. I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." They were saying, "We are the voice crying in the wilderness." They'll make it collective. But I think that it's entirely possible, reconstructing, that John has been thinking about these teachings. I'm not saying he was there, but I think he was there. And that his reconstruction is, "I am the voice crying in the wilderness, the one who was the cousin of the Lord Jesus Christ, who even before he was born, when the mother of our Lord came, that there was that remarkable reaction because the Holy Spirit of God somehow conveyed this information. There was something mysterious, something strange. And it's entirely likely that John the Baptist knew from early times that he was indeed the forerunner, the one to whom the prophets foretold. Apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, the only prophet who was foretold by other prophets. You ever thought of that? Other prophets, Old Testament prophets like Isaiah and Malachi, look on to this one who will be the forerunner, the herald. And so the teacher of righteousness was not Jesus. Indeed, the teacher of righteousness is a title of somebody who comes and rules for a while and then moves on. There can be several teachers of righteousness over a period. The teacher of righteousness talks about when the Messiah comes. Jesus sat by a well, John chapter 4, and talked to a woman of Samaria. And she said, "When Messiah comes, he'll tell us all things." And Jesus said, "I that speak to thee am he. Ego eimi, I, even I, am he. I am the Messiah." He took to himself the title of Messiah. The teacher of righteousness never did. The teacher of righteousness was a very dominant person. Nobody dares sit till he sits. Nobody speaks till it's permitted by the teacher of righteousness. How different from the one who was among us as one who was meek and lowly of heart, the one who came to be the servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. They weren't all beautifully preserved scrolls. Some were large fragments, some were small, but they're beautiful fragments. It's delightful to see them, and over again, they're in very lovely Hebrew. Sometimes there's mystery associated with them, as with this particular set, as it were. It's called the Copper Scroll. We mentioned saws having to be developed, invented, and this is one of those cases where this was true. They couldn't open this for some considerable time. Eventually they did get it open, and they found that it was a sort of an imaginary treasure map. If you go past this tree and then go across at a certain angle and so on, you will find where the treasure is. Well, either those who first found it got to the treasure before other scholars did, or someone in ancient times was able to go and get it following these instructions, or perhaps it's been found fortuitously by somebody just digging in the area, or for some other reason the treasure has never been revealed. As far as we know, it was never found as a result of this map. And some want to say, therefore, that it's just simply an imaginary map. Well, it seems rather strange to go to all the trouble of inscribing in very good Hebrew on copper where the treasure of the community has been placed. It seems more likely that it was there, and for reasons that we don't understand, it's no longer there. The scroll of the war of the sons of light with the sons of darkness. This is one of these scrolls, and it's very significant, partly because of its use of parallel terms, light and darkness. John's gospel, and indeed John's writings through the epistles, have a great deal of this parallel words, these words that are in pairs. Scholars used to say, I suppose I should say liberal scholars, I don't particularly like these camps, but nevertheless it means we understand what we're saying, used to say that John's gospel couldn't be accepted as being Jewish because of this style, that it was Hellenistic, that it was Greek. The comparisons with this scroll make it clear that John's gospel is indeed Jewish. The great professor William Fox Warbright, commenting on another widely accepted theologian, Professor Bultmann, made the point that Bultmann does not seem to understand the significance of the Dead Sea Scrolls on John's Gospel in wanting to demythologise, in wanting to suggest that John's Gospel is not a genuine Jewish Gospel, and other points he'd made against John's Gospel. An important scroll. It's also important in another way. It is telling the Jewish people that they must pursue their enemies if the opportunity arises and destroy them ruthlessly, to show no mercy. There's to be no mercy whatever. They're to kill. Very different from the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who despitefully use you. See, this is very different from the teaching of righteousness, isn't it? Similarities because of Jewish background, but the difference is that Jesus is the perfect teacher who will demonstrate not only by his words but in his person, by his example, the great teachings of God. He loved his enemies to death, as on the cross when he cried, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Very different from the approach of the teacher of righteousness and the various teachers of righteousness who have been in charge there at Qumran. This is an unopened scroll. It's been opened eventually. It turned out to be an apocryphon. It turned out to be writings in the background of Genesis. It talks about the beauty of Sarah and gives you details which are really quite imaginary. And I find in various ways, and have found over the years, that when you study the non-canonical books, which yet are well accepted, that you come back with tremendous respect and reverence to the scriptures themselves. The book of Tobit, the book of Judith, the non-canonical gospels, the so-called gospels of Jesus and so on, the gospel of Thomas and these others. When you read them, there's just something missing. Sometimes you have magic. Sometimes you have non-historical facts. Sometimes you have exaggerated factors, as with the beauty of Sarah at a great age and so on, in this Genesis Apocryphon. And you come back to this book, and if you're born of the Spirit of God, and you know that this book, the Scriptures, that this book is inspired of the Spirit of God, there's a witness in your spirit to that book. You don't get it with these non-canonical books. The Jewish people accepted the writings of Moses absolutely literally. This is part of Deuteronomy. It's talking about something of the time of the crossing of the Sea of Reeds, the Red Sea, the Yam Suf. It's talking about the time when they came out from Egypt, fully accepting it as historical. Ideas that are around in some camps today, such as two exoduses and so on, or a series of exoduses, they're totally unknown historically to the Jewish people. They know of only one exodus, under the great man Moses. And as we've been seeing in other talks in this series, the evidence for that, for the historicity of Moses, for the factuality of his writings, is indeed overwhelming. That's a beautiful scroll. Look at it carefully. That's the Isaiah scroll. There are 15 of them, by the way, but that is the Isaiah scroll. Isaiah number 1, 24 feet in length. Until relatively recently, it was the largest of the scrolls, but now another has been found called the Temple Scroll, 28 feet in length. The Temple Scroll gives details of how the temple should be built. Some believe it's because there was no actual Torah, no formal instruction from God for the building of the temple as there was for the tabernacle, and that this was an attempt to replace it and to give an instruction for the building of the temple. There's some extra pieces added on. It's not only the Temple Scroll, but it's 28 feet in length. This one's 24 feet in length. It's opened at Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah 61. You go to Luke chapter 4 and read there, "The Spirit of the Lord's upon me. He's anointed me to preach the gospel." And Jesus is reading from a scroll that would have looked just the same as that. Not that particular scroll, but one that would have looked just the same. He would have wound it open from the side here, which you do for the Hebrew, turning from the right to the left, winding this side in as he went, and then open it right here. By the way, you see that little mark there? That is the Hebrew letter Tau. And through this scroll, there are about 9 actual prophecies, messianic prophecies, in which the Hebrew Tau is there, the letter is there, drawing attention to the fact that this is a messianic prophecy. These people Here in this copy of Isaiah himself wrote 700 years before Christ. This is the copy dating to 150 before Christ. They're looking for a Messiah. They're searching the scriptures. And especially in Isaiah, they're recognizing that there is a Messiah to whom this man, Isaiah, is pointing. Beautiful, isn't it? Jesus read that scripture in Luke chapter 4. He closed the book and he sat down and then he said, "This day, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears." He's saying, "I am the Messiah." Isn't that beautiful? Jesus knew that he was the one to whom Isaiah pointed. Isaiah unerringly pointed 700 years before. Just notice one other thing. You see this mark down the side? That's where two pieces of parchment have been joined together. Because obviously if you have 24 feet of scroll, you won't have it on just one little piece. It's got to be joined together. But the interesting thing is that there is no join between Isaiah chapter 39 and Isaiah chapter 40. So-called Proto-Isaiah and Deutero-Isaiah. First Isaiah and second Isaiah. I don't believe there were two Isaiahs. I find the Lord Jesus Christ in John's Gospel refers to each of the sections of Isaiah. You can say there are three sections, if you like, 1 to 39, 40 to 55, and 56 to 66. There is no, as it were, dividing of the Isaiahs as far as the Lord Jesus Christ is concerned. It's one Isaiah. Now, if indeed there were two Isaiahs, with Isaiah 1 finishing at chapter 39, you'd expect there to be a break. There is no break between Isaiah chapter 39 and chapter 40. I suggest to you that the simple fact of the matter is Isaiah predictively is looking on to the Messiah in so many ways. We'll see some of them in a moment. Beautiful ways. And there is no need to be concerned at the fact that when you come to Isaiah 40, you're seeing the people in captivity. You're seeing them being comforted. Comfort ye my people, is the way Isaiah 40 opens. And it sets itself into the time of the exile. You see, it's a projection, a prophetic projection. I have no problem with that. The very prophecies about the Lord Jesus Christ are projections. They are predictions. If I'm going to reject the possibility of Isaiah being inspired of the Holy Spirit to look on and tell us something in general terms, by the way, not too specific, about the times of the exile, if I'm going to reject that, surely I've got to reject the concept of Messiah being foretold also. God is outside our time. He is able to see what's happening in our little source of time, whether it's past or present or future. Holy men of God spoke as are moved by God's Holy Spirit. And God knows what will be happening in captivity. And so comfort ye my people. And those chapters are tremendous comfort. Let me say one other thing. In Isaiah chapter 8, verses 16, verse 18, and in that area, you've got a statement that the message is to be sealed up by the servants, by the disciples of Isaiah. I personally believe that those disciples did indeed seal up. And there came a time in captivity when tenderly and carefully that scroll is undone. And they find this beautiful message of comfort to the people in captivity. That's not just a Wilsonism. There are other scholars who hold to that as well. It makes a lot of sense. Yes, it's indeed true. Isaiah wrote about Jesus 700 years before the Lord Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem Ephratah, as foretold by Micah, also 700 years before. Isaiah chapter 5, verses 14 to chapter 6, verse 7. Isaiah's famous vision is recorded in this section. This is where we read, "In the year that King Isaiah died, I saw the Lord high," and listen up, "his train filled the temple." And you go to John chapter 12, and the Lord Jesus Christ refers to this vision and says that Isaiah saw his, the Lord Jesus Christ's, glory when he wrote of him. And so in that first section of Isaiah, it's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Or this section, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give a sign, a virgin shall conceive and bear a child." his name shall be called Emmanuel. Emmanuel, which means God with us. This child was born. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. The eternal Son of God, in the foreknowledge of God, was to become a baby at Bethlehem. He's to become one who was born into this world of a virgin. Now somebody says, just a minute, that very passage has the expression Ha'alma, the young woman, the virgin, shall conceive. That's right, that's what it says. How then do we relate this to the concept of the virgin? In Scripture sometimes we have what's called a local and a partial fulfilment. And I want to suggest to you that there was a local partial fulfilment, which is shown in the chapters that follow, where a prophetess does conceive and bear a child. And certain things are going to happen in the very short term, as it were, and they do happen. But there is another concept of prophecy, not just the partial, the local fulfilment. There is that which is ultimate, that which is final. There are a number of examples of this with prophecy. And when you come to this beautiful prophecy, and we go to Matthew's Gospel, where we read of this being fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, he doesn't use the Hebrew words, Ha'ama, the young woman of a marriageable age. He now uses a translation from a Greek, maybe the Septuagint, we don't know, but from a Greek translation of the Old Testament. And the word that he now uses is Parthenos. It's a Greek word which means virgin. And you see, ultimately, we come to the fact that the ultimate of that prophecy is in the person of Lord Jesus Christ, born of the Virgin Mary. Well, this one is telling us again another prophecy in Isaiah. This is all part of that scroll. This is all part of the Isaiah scroll as it was found. This is telling us the people in the dark, the sat in darkness, saw a great light. It refers to these as being the people. Do you remember the controversy that took place with some of the rulers? Do you remember it was Nicodemus who wanted to say that, you know, we've got to be careful and so on, and Gamaliel said similar things. But we find that there's this statement made, search and look, no prophet comes out of Galilee. They were wrong. Their greatest prophet, Isaiah, for they regarded Isaiah as their greatest prophet, had quite clearly stated that Galilee, the place of darkness, that place that was where the troops from Assyria and those other places of ancient times would come across ravaging as they went, either to go down into Egypt or across into Asia Minor in their conquering ways with their armies of the centuries. Constantly, the area of Galilee was ravaged, looted, the women raped and all the rest of it. And these people sat in such terrible darkness, they would see the great light. For the light of the world was to centre himself in Galilee for so much of his ministry. There are many other scriptures, of course, that speak of Jesus, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. For it's indeed true that all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, the Lord Jesus Christ, the iniquity of us all. All this is in Isaiah. This wonderful copy that's there, at least 150, some would say 225 years before the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, it's a copy. The original goes back to 700 years before Christ. I want to submit to you, ladies and gentlemen, that these things we are seeing make it absolutely clear that it is no longer possible to argue that there isn't such a thing as genuine predictive prophecy in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that the New Testament is clearly claiming that these prophecies did indeed point to Jesus. Do you remember that story of the Ethiopian eunuch, the man going back in the chariot, and the Spirit of God saw to it that the man Philip was there to run alongside, and he hears the man reading from this very passage, "Who hath believed our report, to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed, should grow up before him as a tender plant," and so it goes on. And Philip hears him and calls out, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the man says, "How can I? Unless someone tells me, explains it to me. Come on up." And so Philip joined the chariot of that black man returning down to Ethiopia. And we read there in Acts chapter 8 that from that passage of Isaiah, he explained to him the gospel. He explained to him that Jesus was the one to whom the prophet was pointing. To him all the prophets bear witness. Isaiah is pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. The prophetic evidence is very, very clear. And by the way, might I say that if we were here lecturing tonight on just Isaiah, there's all sorts of evidence for the historicity of Isaiah's writings. We looked at some of those things in other talks. Isaiah 20, Sargon, no such king, they found his palace. Isaiah 37, talking of the death of Sennacherib, the details found in the palace of Sennacherib's son Esarhaddon, and so much more. It's not possible any longer to say that these things are done in a corner, or that the evidences aren't there. They are there, and they are very, very strong. They're overwhelming, if only we put our biases, our prejudices behind us. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father. He shall be my son. This is part of a messianic scroll. They had their messianic scroll. They're looking for a messiah. Just a minute. They're looking for two messiahs. Let's take it further. They're looking for three messiahs. Well, in fact, they're looking for four messiahs. They can't understand their Old Testament scriptures. The Old Testament scriptures say the Messiah will be the son of David, the rightful king. They say that he'll be the one that will fulfill the Aaronic types of sacrifices. He will be a priest after the order of Melchizedek, but he'll also be a great prophet like Moses. How can all these things come together in the one person? They can't. Why, at one time when one man took to himself the title of king and high priest, John Hyrcanus, in the intertestamental period, when the Hasmoneans followed what we call the Maccabeans, there was an open revolt because the king could not be the priest. It was objected to. But you see, Jesus came, or someone has said, he served himself heir to all these seemingly opposing concepts. He was the true son of David, the rightful king. He, the good shepherd, offered himself the Lamb of God because he came to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Behold, the Lamb of God, said John the Baptist, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He fulfilled the Aaronic sacrifice. He was the one who fulfilled the Melchizedek priesthood. Because having made one sacrifice, he sat down forever at the right hand of the Majesty on high, henceforth expecting till his enemies would be made his footstool. There was no place for the high priest of the Aaronic order to sit. He had to come back next year. But Jesus made one sacrifice and he sits down. And this man is the great prophet to whom Moses pointed, one like unto me, but far more than Moses. Moses was just a voice that would come and would be lost, and would be moving on. But Jesus is the very word of God. If you want to know the voice of God, we come to Jesus. And in him we see all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So he fulfilled those four types all in himself. Not four messiahs, one. Beautifully fulfilled. And a fifth, by the way, which we don't find in the same way in the Dead Sea Scrolls, we do find it in other Jewish writings, that is the suffering servant of Isaiah. Not just the nation of Israel, not the faithful remnant, not a great prophet, not a great king, not the individual Jew, as many of the five theories the Jewish people themselves had, but the Lord Jesus Christ, as we've just seen from that passage in Acts chapter 8. I want to go aside just for a moment to the second sight we referred to. It's relevant to our thoughts about the Lord Jesus Christ. This is Murabat, about 15 miles south of Qumran, still in the Dead Sea cave area, and scrolls were found here also. But the scrolls at Murabat dated to the time of the Second Jewish Revolt, 132-133 AD, some considerable time later. This particular scroll is from the leader of the whole revolt to the local commander at Murabat. And it's in Hebrew. It's nothing like the nice Hebrew you've seen, by the way, in some of those biblical scrolls, but it's still quite nice Hebrew, very clear. And in this scroll, he is stating that there is to be no surrender. And indeed, if anybody attempts to surrender, that person is to lose his life. I want you to notice that it's in Hebrew. From an ordinary man, not a Jewish priest, to another ordinary man. Army commander to army commander, but they were not priests. This particular scroll is also from that same area. This time it's a sort of lend lease. It's to do with land being acquired. It's nothing to do with the priests, just ordinary people. Now, so what? What am I getting at? In the New Testament, we find a number of places where we read of Hebrew. The place of the skull, which is in the Hebrew, Golgotha. The pavement, which is in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. We read of the Apostle Paul speaking to his own people on the steps of Jerusalem in Hebrew. We read of a porch by the sheep market, a pool, which is in the Hebrew, Bethesda. So what? Well, you see, most scholars, and good conservative scholars too, have said for a long, long time, well, really, when it says these things, it really means Aramaic, because that was the lingua franca, that was the language of the everyday people. Well, it was indeed the language of everyday people, and I believe that Jesus knew and used Aramaic. When you have the story of the little girl being told to arise, and we have the statement, Talitha Kumai, that's Aramaic, little girl, arise. But these Bible writers, back in New Testament times, men like Matthew and Mark and John, they're Jewish people. They know what Hebrew is, they know what Aramaic is. And when they say it's written in Hebrew, I want to suggest to you they knew what they were talking about. They didn't say Aramaic, they said Hebrew. You may not think it's important, I think it's quite important, because I've got a very high view of inspiration. I believe that the original autographs of Scripture were totally inspired of God and at all points were totally without error. Jesus said that not so much as one jot or one tittle would pass till all be fulfilled. You see the end of that little letter there? That's a tittle. You see the letter next to it? That's the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet, yod or a jot if you like. Jesus is saying not just a word, but not so much as the smallest letter, or indeed even part of a letter, will pass till all be fulfilled. I believe that when the Scriptures were written, they were in their totality the Word of God, and that we do well to remember that, because once we depart from that standard, once we depart from that total authoritative standard of what the Word of God is saying, very soon we get to a place where we're saying, I think. I stand on Scripture. Problems? Yes. I don't understand everything in Scripture? Yes. Denominational differences? Yes. But they are interpretative differences. Sometimes archaeology gives us more light on particular words? Yes. But the actual Scripture itself stands true. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Psalm 119, verse 89. And I believe that when they said, for instance, that the inscription over the cross was in letters of Hebrew and of Latin and of Greek, they meant just that. That's what the inscription would have looked like, by the way, in letters of Hebrew and of Latin and of Greek. To give you a little lesson, there's the word king in Greek, there it is in Latin, and over here it's in Hebrew. Not an important point, you might think. But I just make the point that over and over again, with our archaeological knowledge, we find that the local background of Scripture is remarkably accurate. I've come to a point long ago of believing that if I can accept the Scriptures literally, that's how I will accept them. Entrance to the Shrine of the Book. We're just going to take you and show you a magnificent building that's down near the Israeli Museum. And there it is. A lovely setting, isn't it? A lovely building. As I told you earlier, it is built in the shape of one of the tops of the jars. And there is this beautiful building. It's a much bigger building than it first seems. That's of course taken with a wide-angle lens. It's a very remarkable building. It's built to protect it against bomb blasts. I don't say it would be protected against atomic bombs. But it's deliberately constructed so that saboteurs will not be able to do much damage to it with normal incendiary devices. We're coming inside. And as we come inside, we come past the various glass cases where you have the different parts of the scrolls that are set there. And we're going to climb up the stairs. And we'll get up the top of the stairs, the top part of that little jar area, as it were. We come to the 24-foot scroll of Isaiah. Now, in fact, it's no longer the original. I've seen the original, but it's been replaced because the temperature conditions were adversely affecting the scroll. And an exact replica is there today. But you can go there today, and it's just as though you were reading the scroll when it was copied by those scribes way back at least 150 years before Christ. And there it is as a witness, because Isaiah has been described by somebody as being the first gospel writer in the sense of the gospel according to Saint Isaiah. There are a tremendous amount of prophetic statements in the prophecy of Isaiah. Prophecies about the Lord Jesus Christ, looking on, as we've seen, to say that he will be the one born of a virgin. He's the one who will be the great light up there in Galilee. He's the one who will go to a cross. He'll be led as a lamb to the slaughter. As a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so it opened not his mouth. Beautifully fulfilled prophecies about Jesus. And Jesus himself quoted from the Old Testament. And I'm thinking especially at present, of course, of the fact that he quoted from Isaiah. When he opened that book at Isaiah 61 and read, "The Spirit of the Lord's upon me," and went down to show some of the things that the Messiah would do. Things like healing the lame, and then says, "This day this scripture is fulfilled in your ears." He quotes from the Old Testament and shows that he himself is its central theme, that prophecy has its focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit of God. What other explanation is there? I suggest there is none. Thy word is truth. The words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thy word is truth. That's where I stand, and I believe that if we're unbiased, that's where each of us should be prepared to stand. Before I conclude, I'd like to just, if we could, spend just the last 5 minutes looking at a few of these facts. I'm not going to show you overheads, I'm just going to give you a few of the summaries of what we've said. These amazing scrolls from the Dead Sea. You might switch that off, please. Where were they found? At Qumran in the main, but in some 200 caves up and down the general area of the Dead Sea. Who hid them? The Jewish people who wanted to preserve them from the Romans. What were their contents? One cave alone, as we saw, fragments of nearly 400 different manuscripts. In all, parts of every Old Testament book except Esther. You might say, why not Esther? Presumably because the Bedouin had brought many of them out over the centuries, fortuitously had burnt the various copies of Esther. There's no reason to think that it wouldn't have been copied originally. What were the first ones brought out? The scroll of Isaiah, the first Isaiah we've talked about. The one was 24 feet in length. A commentary on the first two chapters of Habakkuk and the manual of discipline of the community. We notice there was no break between Isaiah chapters 39 and 40. We notice that messianic prophecies were marked in that Isaiah scroll. We saw something of the significance of the sons of light fighting the sons of darkness, the similarities of language style with John's gospel. We saw something of the contrast with Christ's teaching about enemies. We saw there was a Genesis Apocryphon. I want to mention there were also Thanksgiving Psalms in the style of the Psalms of David, but some of the Psalms of David found as well. There's a copper scroll that we believe was telling where treasure was originally hidden, but we don't know if that treasure has been found. It certainly hasn't been revealed. There was a temple scroll set out as a Torah, a law, possibly because the Jewish people felt that there was no actual Torah for the temple as there had been for the tabernacle. The original, the Hebrew original, the wisdom book, Ecclesiasticus, not Ecclesiastes, found underneath the synagogue at Masada. We saw something of the search for the Messiah, that Jesus fulfills these concepts, the Davidic Messiah, the Aaronic Messiah, the prophet like Moses, the priest, high priest like Melchizedek. We see that he is very different from the teacher of righteousness, the leader of this community. We saw differences such as his meekness, such as his own claim to be the Messiah, which the teacher of righteousness at Qumran did not make. The difference as to the role of baptism, very different from what the Lord Jesus Christ did and what they would do, going down baptising themselves as often as they liked. We saw something of the pointer from John the Baptist to say, I am the voice crying in the wilderness, where these people collectively had said, we are the voice crying in the wilderness. We saw there was that scroll of messianic prophecies. We also saw the fact that he himself is the suffering servant. Hebrew manuscripts found here predate any other existing Hebrew manuscripts of the scriptures for approximately 1,000 years. That's an interesting point, a point I didn't make with the slides. 1,000 years. You see, the Jewish people would take their scrolls, their beloved scrolls, as they were a little bit tattered. They were considered to be so holy that they must be treated in a very precious way, and they would literally be buried with a funeral service. And that's why there were no copies of Hebrew scrolls of scripture found till about 800 AD. They'd all been buried. And now this marvellous find at Qumran gives us fragments of every book of the Old Testament except Esther, dating about 1,000 years earlier than had been previously known. Three strands of Old Testament writings are known there. Done a lot to demonstrate that the scriptures that we've had have been remarkably preserved. There have been some minor corrections. For instance, in Isaiah chapter 21, verse 8, it talks about a lion. Instead, the translation should be, and he who saw cried. And when you see this, you can understand the letters that are there do indeed make it possible to have this interpretation. A much better interpretation makes much better sense. Or we can compare Genesis chapters 46, verses 26 and 27 with Acts chapter 7, verse 14, where Stephen is talking about the number of Jacob's people who came down into Egypt. Stephen says 75. Our authorised version of Scripture says 70. The Dead Sea Scrolls agree with Stephen that it was 75. There's a copyist error had crept into some of the manuscripts at that point. We notice the prophecy about the voice crying in the wilderness, such as in Isaiah chapter 40, referred to again in Mark chapter 1, and in Luke chapter 1, we read that John the Baptist was near Qumran. Very possibly his parents had gone there with him. There are scholars who seriously believe that to be a real possibility. We also have considerable light thrown on the New Testament and its backgrounds. We see something of the role of the teacher of righteousness. We see the concept of discipline, how it's to be administered to members of the community. It must not be administered in anger, there are points of similarity to the teachings of Jesus. We see the concept of 12 disciples, the concept of baptism, they're very different. The fact of sharing goods, the fact of a communal meal, but it is not the communal meal in the sense that we have with the memorial feast for the death, burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw that John's Gospel is not Hellenistic. We saw that Hebrew was still a living language, and so when they talked about Hebrew, I suggest they meant just that. They gave examples such as Gabbatha, Golgotha, Paul in Acts chapter 21, verse 40, the inscription over the cross, and indeed, when we look at Jesus climbing the steps there at Nazareth and being handed the scroll of Isaiah in Hebrew and reading from it, just as we read there in Luke chapter 4. And then we find that the teachings of this group, the Qumran group, they were secret. They were Gnostic types of teachings. That is very different from the teachings of Jesus. The teachings of Jesus are to be a missionary outreach. Very different from the secretive things, the secret teachings of this group. An interesting point, 1 Corinthians 11:10, we read of because of the angels. Well, the angels could be offended by impurity. And we now understand a little bit of what Paul is saying, to be careful of our lives, of our behaviour, because even the angels who watch us can be offended by our impurity. John Allegro and the mushroom cult, suggesting that these disciples of Jesus were mushroom people and suggesting that these scrolls are not genuine has been totally written off by New Testament scholar after New Testament scholar, including those who were very actively involved with the actual translations and interpretations of the materials, such as Professor F.F. Bruce. One other point. It's possible that part of Mark's Gospel and part of the pastoral epistles have been found at Qumran. We can't be dogmatic about this. There's a lot of controversy about it since the Roman Catholic priest O'Callaghan first announced that he had found some evidence that there were parts of Mark and parts of the pastoral epistles of Timothy there. It was first written out of court, said it's foolishness. In fact, what he's interpreting as being Greek letters are simply wormholes. But others have since gone back and investigated, and it's been shown that if you were to think in terms of a Hebrew written on one side of a fragment and then on the other side, it would be impossible by chance, and I'm speaking now as one who's got some expertise in psycholinguistics, it would be impossible just by chance to get things that were scripture on both sides unless they were genuine. They're only fragments, but the indications are that in fact, very probably, and not all will agree with me on this, but from a linguistic point of view, I suggest that it is very, very probable that part of Mark and part of the pastoral epistles were actually there at the Qumran community. How? Well, we find that the documents are circulating fairly early. It's entirely possible that some of those documents, which after all were written in the 50s, some of them, and the 60s, it's entirely possible that some of those could have been there in the later stages. And we're not now talking of the 150 BC, but there's a reoccupation of these areas in the 1st century AD. It's entirely possible that some of these scrolls were there at that particular time. Ladies and gentlemen, I suggest to you that the scrolls are perhaps the greatest find in archaeology ever. I believe that they have done a tremendous lot to support the scriptures, to cause us to be without excuse. And as we read in Psalm verse 85, chapter 85, Psalm 85, verse 11, truth shall spring out of the earth. Thank you.
Now, it's been our habit, night by night, to have a few minutes for questions. Beg your pardon? There was a bit of a debate going on at the tea table between Dr. Wilson and his wife, just to tell you some stories out of school. She seemed to think that he ought to just finish and stop, but he said no, and well, there we are. Who am I to argue with the good doctor? So if you have a question, there were pieces of paper. You may have got one as you came in, and a pencil. Just write it down while I talk for a second, and we'll pick it up and bring it forward and try and answer it for you. It could be that you have a question on some of the subject matter that we have discussed here tonight. If you haven't got a piece of paper and you'd like one, just put your hand up and one of the young ladies will put one in your hand almost straight away. I just wanted to say this, that it could be that you may have a question flowing from one of the other topics that you've listened to already during this time of seminar. Is there anyone with a question about that you'd like me to present to Dr. Wilson right now? Just hold the piece of paper up, it'll be collected and brought forward. We haven't any tonight. I think they're all going to take pity on you, Dr. Wilson. We've had a bundle almost every day. We have one, right? Thank you very much indeed. We'll deal with this in just a moment. Thank you. We've had a bundle of questions almost every night. I've been very interested to hear Dr. Wilson's opinion about whether or not John the Baptist had contact with the Qumran community. Who am I to compare myself with him? But it's been my feeling for some time, having read around the subject fairly widely, that I believe he did. The wonderful thing is that that he stepped in a sense outside of the community. I'm sure he had contact with it, knew something of its discipline and something of its teaching. But he stepped outside of it because God in his own special and wonderful way had revealed to him that he would be the forerunner for our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, sir, with that question.
The question is, what is your opinion of the accuracy of the carbon dating technique? Now, if I were to limit myself only to carbon dating, it would be very simple, and I will limit myself more or less to just carbon dating, but of course there are other methods, a couple of others actually, which are based on the same concept of radiometric dating. Carbon dating is looking at things that have had life, and the other methods are looking at inorganic things. The ones that have had inorganic things have even greater problems as far as accuracy is concerned than carbon dating. Carbon dating is stating that everything that's living is absorbing carbon-14 isotopes and discharging at the same rate. That there's an equilibrium established as you absorb and as you discharge, it becomes nitrogen, out it goes. In actual fact, it's not fact. There are plenty of things that do not absorb at all the carbon-14, and there are a whole lot of reasons why carbon dating is not seen as being as accurate by any means as was thought when Professor Willard Libby got the Nobel Prize for Physics in 1949 for this concept. Before he died a few years ago, he himself said, it's a can of worms. You see, every point which had been labelled as a constant had been shown to be a variable. And it simply is not possible to go back and say, well, this is the, you see what happens, half-life, 5,730 years, and you're able to measure what is left. And therefore, based on a half-life of 5,730 years, you can say back to, so they say, 30,000, some would even say 60,000, as to how long ago the thing originally lived. You've got the problem first that the constants are not constants, not one of them is a constant recognised anymore. You've got the problem that it totally ignores some of the problems that Libby himself came up with, such as that the atmosphere itself of our Earth had not yet reached what he called equilibrium, that this would have been reached at 30,000 years, and by his own stated figures, I believe it was between 12 and 14,000. In other words, 30,000 hadn't yet been reached. But because those figures didn't make sense based on 4.5 billion years, the current idea of how long the world's been here, he just rejected that, and everybody else did too. But nevertheless, those are facts. He came up with a figure of something like 12 to 14,000 years on his own basis, as to the atmosphere around us. Carbon dating quite often is accurate. But might I say that it's a trade secret, and it's no longer very secret, that the dates that are acceptable are the ones that are used. I'm not being horrible against other people. It's fact that over and over again, if that particular laboratory doesn't give you the right date, send it off somewhere else. And it's a known secret of trade, if you like, that if the dates don't suit you, well, you simply put them aside. Carbon dating is not accurate. Neither are the other techniques. Now, the other major thing against them, apart from the methodology itself, is that there's no way you can be sure, once you go back beyond Noah's flood, as to whether the atmospheric conditions are not dramatically different. If, as Joseph Dillo wants to point out in The Waters Above, and others support him very strongly, there was a rupture of a water vapour canopy that was around the earth, and the Bible talks about waters above and waters below. If there was such a rupturing, and if this is why the dinosaurs and the mammoths die out, and many of them being found with such things as buttercups in their mouths, just suddenly swamped with the mud, and they're encased and they're fossilised, that's got to happen very suddenly, very dramatically, in areas where the climate is dramatically different today from what it was then. If all this has happened so suddenly, it suggests changes of a massive order. We find that the concept of longevity is no longer there. We've seen this already in earlier talks. We find that the concept of the great giantism is no longer there. It seems that the model we have in the Bible of the flood means that just plain is not possible to go back beyond that stage and say, well, the things are exactly the same before then. I suggest to you it's just not possible to measure beyond just a few thousand years. Please comment on the relevance of the Qumran discoveries to the biblical manuscripts, e.g. Daniel, which some scholars believed to be post-exilic. I would refer you especially, I will pick on the concept of Daniel because it's often you can pick on the specific one to illustrate the general. I would refer you to the writings of someone very well known right here in Brisbane, Professor Frank Anderson. Frank Anderson, by the way, is doing a tremendous work at the moment, demonstrating by computer with his fantastic knowledge of the Hebrew language. By the way, I suggest he's about the nearest to a genius I've ever known. He's right here in Brisbane, an amazing man. I was on an excavation some years ago, and somebody said, "Oh, this guy Frank Anderson, you happen to know him?" "Yes, I know him. I did some Hebrew under him." "Well, he's not the same man that writes in Russian, is he?" "Yes, that's the same man." And we discussed this man had been a university man in mathematics, in Hebrew, in Semitic studies, and so on. He's a recognised world authority, one of the world authorities who's right here in Brisbane. And I refer you to an article in Buried History issued by the Australian Institute of Archaeology. I was its director some years ago, but this was after I was its director. In the 1970s, but I'm sure if the person who put this in is wanting the information in the name of Professor Frank Anderson, you can get it by writing to the Australian Institute of Archaeology, 174 Collins Street, Melbourne. And he goes through the points about the fragments that have been found in Aramaic and making it clear that we've got to revise our point of view as to the dating of the Aramaic of the scriptures. That in fact, we've got to go back and recognise that when this scripture talks of these men writing 600 BC, that's what it means. Now, that's in Buried History, it's in writing, and if you were to contact that group, I'm sure you can get further particulars. Is there any evidence that the Jews were keeping records of all the lines of David in order that the line of the future Messiah might be recognised when it occurred as the son of David? Were the Jews outstanding in keeping traces of family trees? Well, the easy way to answer is to say yes. However, I should then elaborate just a little bit, I suppose. They are renowned as the keepers of records. Why don't they have them today? Why indeed is it? It is said that no family except the Levites and the Kohens, the priestly families, can really be sure that they are Jewish people. The reason is that the temple was destroyed in AD 70 and the records were all destroyed as well. But yes, it is indeed true that the records were there. And when we come to the genealogy of Jesus that's given there in Matthew and again in Luke, that is an actual historical document, and Jews quite normally had access to those documents just as surely as we do today. Perhaps not quite just as surely, but not unlike what we have today. They, of all people of the past, kept their records. It was tremendously important to know which tribe you were from, what your inheritance was. Remember such things as the 50th year of land reverting to its owner and so on. There are all sorts of reasons why they had to have their genealogical list. They were kept with great accuracy and precision, but were destroyed in AD 70 when the Jewish temple was destroyed.
Thank you, Dr. Wilson, and thank you for your attention and your attendance. I believe that we have been again treated with a wealth of information, with a wealth of confirmation about Holy Scripture that is very, very important, in fact, altogether wonderful. Shall we bow for the purpose of prayer? Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee once again for this, what we have been able to listen to this evening. We thank Thee once again that we have been reminded that Thy word is truth, and we would pray the one for the other, that as we go, we may give close attention to what we have received in this scripture, lest at any time we should allow it to slip away from us. Our Father, we pray for the meeting tomorrow night and on Saturday night and Sunday night. We pray that many will come to be informed, encouraged, instructed, indeed, O God, above all else, to have their feet planted in the pathway of truth. And now may grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost be with you all this night and forever. Amen.